Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. When David was fleeing from Saul, he came to the priest and said, "I need a weapon. I don't have a weapon." And they said, "We don't have anything here except for Goliath's sword wrapped in and placed in the place of worship." And he said, "Give it me, for there is none like it." The subject of the love of God, give it me, there's none like it. Now, there is no more likelihood that I can properly describe the love of God to you this morning than a child can reach up and pluck a star from the sky. But you know, a child attempting to do so would draw attention to the star and point us in the direction of it. And that's what I hope to do this morning, to call attention to the love of God and point us in the direction of it. Those words we began with, incidentally, were found written on an asylum wall by a man who was considered to be irrational, but there have never been truer words than those words about the love of God. It's the greatest subject of the greatest book in our possession. The greatest chapter and the greatest verse in the New Testament are about love. 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest chapter. John 3:16, the greatest verse. Both of them about love. The first about our love for each other in 1 Corinthians 13. But John 3:16, where we'll be this morning if you would like to turn, is a book about God, is a verse about God's love for us. And we love Him because He first loved us. The passage that was read in our hearing at the beginning of the service from Ephesians 3 speaks of the dimensions of the love of God. It has length, it has breadth, it has depth, it has height. But how would you measure the love of God? I mean, we found ways to measure most things. You can put a tape measure and measure to an object and say it's this many inches or feet or meters long. You can put something in a container and say it has this much volume to it, this many ounces. You can have one of those filthy machines that you stand on and it tells you how much you weigh. You know, you can measure weight. You can even measure electricity, voltage. You can measure an earthquake on a Richter scale. But how do you measure the love of God? It's a lot like this. A grandfather asked his granddaughter, "How much do you love Granddaddy?" And she said, "I love you this much, Granddaddy." And when humanity asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" He stretched out his arm to say this much, and they nailed his hands there. The dimensions of the love of God are found in John 3:16. In the same order as Paul discusses them in Ephesians 3, he says these things pass understanding. That's an oxymoron, to know something that passes understanding. But what he means is that we can know as much of this as we're capable of understanding, but we will never know it completely. We can say it has these dimensions, but it will exceed these dimensions or our understanding of the dimensions. But let's explore them this morning, and each one of them teaches us something different to appreciate about the love of God. And my goal for this sermon is that all of us will leave today encouraged by the love of God, drawn to the love of God, desiring to revel in the love of God and to share the love of God with others. John 3:16 has been called the greatest verse of the Bible. It has been called the golden text of the Bible. It has been called the Bible's superlative verse. And consider the superlatives in this passage. For God, that's the greatest being. So loved, that's the greatest emotion. The world, that's the greatest number. That He gave, that's the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever believeth, that's the greatest responsibility or requirement, because it's the first of all of our response to God, should not perish. That's our greatest fear. But have everlasting life. That's our greatest hope. All that in one verse, John 3:16. But we're not going to look at it from that perspective. We're going to look at it phrase by phrase and explore the dimensions of the love of God as shown in John 3:16. Let's dive right in. For God so loved the world. There you have the breadth of the love of God. Breadth means width. When you think about the world, that word is used in the Bible in different senses, sometimes in a negative sense. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself the enemy of God. James 4:4. And that's talking about the evil as contrasted with godliness or righteousness. That's not how it's used in John 3:16. Sometimes it's used of the physical world, like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, that great chapter. Well, the world that God made, the dirt and the trees and the stones and the rivers and the oceans, all that. But that's not what John 3:16 is talking about. But here it's talking about the expanse of humanity. God loved the world. He loved every person in the world. That means every person from Adam made of the dust of the earth to the last baby born in the history of the world before Jesus comes back. And everybody between, there's never been a single person that God didn't love. I want us to think about Ephesians 3, which says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The eternal purpose, eternal. Now that means, you know, we are immortal, which means we have a beginning, but we have no end. God is eternal because He has neither end nor beginning. And it's the eternal purpose of God to save men and women in the church. So that means that God has loved because forever, because that's His nature. 1 John 4:8, God is love. So you can't have God without love because that's who He is. That's what He does. So there's never been a time when God did not love. Now let's think about what that means in terms of humanity. I don't know who the oldest person is in here this morning, and don't raise your hand unless you want to, and we will all share with your longevity. I know in most congregations where I have preached and visited, there's usually someone who's 90 years old. Not always, but that's been the case at Jacksonville. We've had several that reached that plateau over the years. One man died at 99, Brother Aldridge, a great Christian. Well, I don't know who the oldest one in here, but whoever that is can remember back farther than any of the rest of us. May I ask you, whoever you are, do you ever remember a time when God did not love people? Now, I don't know who you are, where you're sitting, but I know the answer to the question because you do not remember a time. Well, let's go farther. Let's go back to the early days of this country when it was being carved out of the wilderness. Was that before God started loving people? It wasn't, was it? Let's go back farther to the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages even. Was God loving people during the time of the Renaissance and before that, the Dark Ages? Oh yes, God loved every person there. Let's go back farther into the days when Jesus was stirring the dust of the orbiting sphere we call Earth. Was there a time in His life or before He came when God did not know? God loved humans. That's why Jesus came in the first place. What about when when the prophets were thundering the judgment of God and expressing hope of the future coming of His Son? Was God loving people then? Yes. Let's go back into that time when God spake out of eternity and there appeared a world where there had been nothing before. In the creation, even that was a manifestation of God. God wanted a world and a world full of people so He could love them. And if you could go back in your mind farther than that, into that limitless expanse of time that we call eternity, there was never a time when God did not love. Going the other direction, who's the young? Well, there may be a baby in arms, I suppose several in here. And happy Mother's Day, by the way, to all the mothers and grandmothers, mothers-to-be. All things being equal, that baby will outlive the rest of us if Jesus delays His coming. Will that baby outlive the love of God? Will there come a day in the history of this world when it gets so wicked, so far from God, that God says, I hate the world? No, that will never come, because God loves the world. Now let's go into that limitless expanse of time that we call eternity in that direction. Let's start at the judgment day. And I don't know exactly how judgment day will go, but maybe it'll be alphabetical. You know, I'm a W, so I've been in the back of a lot of lines over the years. If it's alphabetical, I do not fear that an angel will come down that line of people counting and finally say, okay, right here, this is the end. This is as far as the love of God goes. The rest of you are without any hope. No, the love of God will reach all the way to the last of the Z's. But what about, you know, sometimes we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. 10,000 years? Will there ever be a day in heaven where we see a marker ahead and finally we reach it and we see what's on the marker and it says the end of God's love? No. Endless in that direction, endless in that direction. The love of God. Now, let's think about how that applies. There's not a person in this room who can look into a mirror and say, there's a person God doesn't love. There's not a person that you will meet as you go through your day, regardless of where you go, service station, Walmart, restaurant, community, work, school, ball field. It really doesn't matter. Everybody you meet is made in the image of God and is loved by God. Genesis 1:26. Romans 5:8 and 9. Even when we were yet sinners, and many of those that we meet are yet sinners, God sent His Son because He loved. Let's imagine that you get on a plane and you fly as far as that plane will go. You get on a smaller plane, fly as far as that plane will go. You get on a smaller plane and fly as far as planes fly. And you get out and you rent a Jeep and you drive that down the road as far as it's paved. And you get on a dirt road and you drive down that dirt road as far as there is a road. And then you pull over and you take the dirt bike out of the back that you also rented and you ride the trails as far as there's a trail. And you lay aside the motorbike, you take out your machete, and you begin to make a trail where there was no trail. And at some point, after days in the jungle, you come into an opening, and there you have discovered a new tribe of people, never before known to exist on the planet. If you could communicate with them, could you look at them and say, God loves you? Yes. Because there's not a person on the earth that God doesn't love. Now, what does that mean in practical terms to us? That means that the love of God is meant to be shared. It means that we as the children of God are meant to be the sharers of it. That we, and I like the way you begin your service, all of us reading together the Great Commission. Because that's our verse, isn't it? The church has two purposes and we're fulfilling one of them in this service, to show forth the praises of Him who died for us, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. And the second one is to take the gospel in our community, our state, our nation, and our world. And that one is an ongoing process because people are around us that haven't heard the gospel yet. People are reaching their maturity, a state of mind where they can understand it who could never understand it before. Some are quickly approaching a grave that they're not ready to enter spiritually. They're around us. And our world needs the gospel near and far. And who's going to get that to them? Is the government going to take the gospel? No. Schools? No. Civic organizations? Businesses? Sports teams? None of those is equipped or even has a purpose of getting to the soul. That's the job of the church. Now, all of us share equally in the privileges of church membership. That means we all share equally in the responsibilities of church membership. That means within my circle. Well, let me state it differently. Set that thought aside. The person that ought to carry the gospel to every person is the person who has the best chance or likelihood of winning that person to Christ. So, there are people that you know and who trust you and respect you because of the way you've lived your life that will listen to you that would not listen to anybody else in this room, and especially a preacher. It might be they don't like preachers, they don't trust preachers, they don't know preachers, but they know you. I figured it up one time. When you think about the world population, they tell us it's past 7 billion, going on 8 now. We don't know exactly how many Christians there are, no. But we have an estimate, and people have done studies of that, surveys. And I figured it out one time that every Christian would need to reach 20,000 people in order for everybody in the world to get the gospel. Well, that's a big order. You say, I don't know. Well, none of us can do it alone. If we rely only on the preachers and the missionaries, it will never get done. Preachers, missionaries, elders, Bible teachers, that's not enough. It will take all of us to. You say, well, I don't know 20,000 people. You know, God has given us the tools as the population has grown, because now we have television. How many people can see a television? Now we have we have the internet. Now we have airplanes that can carry us quickly from one country to. God has given us tools. And when one is converted, then there's another worker. There's another pool to fish in. So there you have the length of the love of God. It stretches from eternity to eternity. There is the breadth of the love of God. It reaches to all of humanity. But back in John 3:16, let's observe also as we move through this text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the breadth and the length. You think about the gave His only begotten Son before I leave that phrase. When you think about the length, you can think of it in terms of linear like I described it. But you can also think of it in the terms of the manifestations of it, the links to which you will go to show it. A boyfriend says to his girlfriend, I would cross the ocean to be with you. And if it doesn't rain, I'll be there tomorrow night. You know, I'll go to the extreme. Well, that God went to the extreme of sending His Son. That's how much He loved us. He was willing to give for us. He did not say, you know, I love you so much, here's a bouquet of flowers. He did not say, I love you so much, I'd give an angel for you to be saved. He didn't say, I love you so much, I'll donate a species that I've created to die for you. No, He sent His only begotten Son. He searched through heaven and found its jewel and sent Jesus. Not to a palace, not to be honored as He should have been, not to be worshipped as He deserved, but to be a peasant, to be a carpenter, to be a common man. He lived among us, and then He preached, then they killed Him. But God raised Him from the dead. God gave His only begotten Son. That's the lengths to which God would go to show His love for us. But let's think about the next part, which says, What about the depth of the love of God? You see that in this verse also. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The love of God reaches down to man. We think in terms of we think in horizontal terms: rich, middle class, poor. God thinks in vertical terms: saved and lost. But you know, from our perspective, there are those who have sunk, maybe not economically, but morally, have sunk in the depravities of sin. From the level of innocence to the level of dirty, to the level of corrupted, to the level of addicted, to where sin is the dominant force in his or her life. And sin has that capability. Romans 6, 13 to 17. Let it not have dominion over you. It can't have dominion. Psalm 19, the last three, verse 12 to 14. Maybe, I hope I can express this to you. You know, those out there are afraid of those of us in here. They think they're not good enough to go to church. Oh, those are good people that go there. I wouldn't fit in there. Well, I hope the church is composed of good people. I'm not denying that we try to be good. But, you know, I wonder if they would not be surprised to know from where we've come, some of us. I think about those that I've met that I know you could do the same, who would not be considered good prospects by some for conversion or church membership. You know, sometimes we fish in too small a pool, that's why the church doesn't grow. I remember preaching in another congregation in this state, and I won't identify it. This gospel meeting has been some years ago. I got there and I was, you know, meeting people and talking to people, and I started noticing that there were a number of people in that congregation that were former drug addicts. One guy said, the preacher's going with me, and I'm on parole hearing on Tuesday. And we went out and visited, and the preacher would tell me about this person and their background. And I thought, what kind of church is this? And then I thought, it's the kind of church that Jesus wants. You know, the common people heard him gladly. The religious elites, they rejected him. But sometimes when we go out on our event, I remember an elder told me one time, and again, I want to identify this place. And maybe he was thinking of the safety of the teens that were door knocking, but he said, don't go over there. The people over there needed the gospel and perhaps would be more receptive to it. You know, in preacher school, we go on door-knocking campaigns. And I can just about tell you the kind of response we can have first thing in the morning when I pull up into a community and I see the size houses. The kind of houses that are nice and have rich folks living in them. They're usually polite, but they are not interested. And most of them aren't home because they're working two or three jobs. If you're dropped off in a community where there's mostly dirt streets and the houses are pretty run down, and you know what I've observed? You won't get to too many houses until you've got somebody who's willing to study the Bible with you. Somebody will say, yeah, come by and pick me up for the gospel meeting tonight. Not many mighty, not many noble were called. Right? But the common people. What am I saying? I'm saying that the love of God reaches down to those people that are not like us. You know, maybe I have a high school diploma. Maybe I wear nice suits. Maybe I got some money in the bank if something were to go wrong with my car. Maybe I've got a respectable job and live in a fenced community. But does everybody in the church need to look like that? I remember being in Kentucky. In fact, I'll go back there. And I met a little guy. And they said, you got to meet this guy. I'm not going to call him by his name. I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. Let's just call him John. You got to meet John. We love John. He was homeless, but somehow he got house to house. I don't know where he picked it up, but he contacted the church, I guess to get some help. I don't know, but they loved this man, and they bought him clothes, and they got him a place to live, and they taught him the gospel. And he was at every service of that gospel meeting. I grew to love him too. He'll be in heaven because somebody loved him. I'm teaching a student right now who grew up in a home with two drug addicts. But he had a teacher at school that he liked, and when he and his girlfriend decided to get married, they didn't know any church. But they knew that this teacher was a Christian. And they asked, will you do our wedding for us? And he said, of course. And he taught them the gospel. And now he's studying to preach the gospel. And I had supper with him this week, and he said, I'm trying to break the cycle. He's got three boys, 12 down to 7 maybe. He said, I didn't have a dad. I don't know how to be a dad. But I could tell you, watching how he interacted with those boys and how they loved him, the gospel's working. You see, the gospel has depth to reach. Who do you know? Who's in your mind right now that you're saying, yeah, that's sort of like so-and-so? They might be the next member of this congregation if we can express the love of God to them. And will there be baggage? Will there be challenges? Will there be issues? Yeah. But you know, there are those things when we baptize the rich people too. That's the depth of the love of God. It reaches me down in my sins. It reaches every person regardless of level of society. And then you have the height to the love of God as we close from John 3:16. The last part says, but have everlasting life. That's our greatest hope. Sometimes I like to think in terms of Hebrews 6:18, which says that faith is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Anchors have a weight, of course, and they have a rope that connects them back to the boat. If you wanted to think of the spiritual anchor of hope, it's not cast in this world. This is not our hope. It's cast over into heaven, from which we look for the Savior. And that rope is let down by my faith. My faith is connected to my hope. And one day, as I hold on to that rope, what's going to happen? He's going to lift me out of this low land of sorrow and sin and suffering, and he's going to transplant me in that land where none of those exists. Colossians 1:14-18. Hope, height of the love of God. Sigfrid Nelson was an explorer. Explored the polar regions. One of his tasks as he went across the Arctic Ocean was to measure the depth of the sea. It was 1860s in that range, so they didn't have digital equipment. He had a rope, and he let the rope down, and whenever it hit bottom, he would look at, measure the you know, mark it on the chart. At this longitude, this latitude, it's this many hundred feet deep. So he did that. One day, about the last part of the day, it was about to get dark, he let it out. He let it out and went all the way to the end, and it still had not hit the bottom. So he said, well, we'll just have to start in the morning right here, and put it back in. Next morning, they tied two ropes together, dropped it down, did not reach the bottom. Tied all the ropes together, eventually let it down. It must have been over a trench. But they never found the bottom. And at that entry for that longitude, latitude in his chart, it says, listed all the ropes tied together. Let's just say it was 1,000 feet. And then beside it, he put, deeper than that. Back to our original thought about the love of God, measuring it. You say, well, the love of God has this length, but it goes beyond that length. The love of God has this breadth, but really it goes beyond anything we can fathom. And it has this depth, but it has no bottom. It has this height, but it has no top. It's as wide as the sky, as deep as the ocean. Its expanse is beyond comprehension. Now, what's your response to the love of God? There's no doubt about God's response to you. He's already expressed it. But what is my response to God? You know, one of the ugliest things in the world, one of the saddest things in the world, is unrequited love. For a child to reach up to a parent in love, but a parent to be too busy or too consumed with drugs or too selfish, just not to be loved. The love of God has been expressed in terms impossible to deny. Do I turn my back? Do I reject it? Or do I embrace it? Am I drawn by it? And no doubt the second is true of all of us, but maybe you're asking, how do I respond to God's love? If you're not a Christian, you respond by getting rid of your sins because God is holy and He wants you and me, all of us, to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, after you believe in Jesus, which is the motivation to turn a life around, you must repent of sins. What does that mean? Be sorry about them and be sorry enough to change them. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Not to sin on purpose anymore. And then, that process of repenting leads me to want to make a commitment to Him. He made a commitment to me by giving His Son. He made a commitment to me. He'll save me. He wants me to be in heaven. But do I commit to Him? Yes, I should. But how do I do that? To be baptized in water, which divides your life into before conversion and as a Christian. It's a milestone. Now, before you can be properly baptized, you must make the good confession, because how could we know what's in your heart, what you believe, if you didn't say it, because we can't read your mind. So you make the confession, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You go into the water, every bad thing you've ever said, done, or thought, erased from God's book. There's no power in that water. It's just tap water. It's not the water. It's the obedience. Because when I submit to God's word, which teaches me to do this, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God applies the blood of His Son to the sin of my soul. And that's the only thing that can erase sin. And He does it while I'm in the water. You won't see it, but it happens because the word of God says so. And then you are raised to walk in newness of life. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, you know, I used to be in love with God, but to be honest, my love has gotten cold. It's not what it should be. I want to come again. I want to start over. I'm going to do it today. And you don't need to be baptized again if you were correctly baptized the first time. You just need to pray with your church family. An effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. If either of those sounds good to you, you're invited to come this morning while we stand and while we sing.